We have really been looking forward to this morning, and you are going to be blessed today. So I'm going to let Dr. Simon come up and actually give you a little bit of information about himself, because he'll probably do a much better job than I will, even though I think very highly of him. So if you'll come forward. I can tell you many things that I enjoyed about Dr. Simon, but I'm going to let him tell you more that's probably more accurate than even that I remember. I've heard him several times, and I've been blessed, and I know you will too.
Where did you hear me?
I heard you at women's retreats.
I spoke at women's retreats?
Here at Nasoka Pine. You spoke at one of our women's retreats.
Why would I, a man, speak at women's retreats?
That's what some of the women said until they heard him, and then they loved him. Oh, yes, we enjoyed
that
it.
That doesn't usually happen.
Yes, we did.
And did you work with at camp meeting also?
I did hear you at camp meeting 1 year. Recently, in the last spring, I heard you in one of the Spanish churches you came to up in Charlotte. Do you remember? Do you remember?
At my age, I sometimes forget.
Well, maybe that's a good thing.
The Aiken, North Carolina Church.
South Carolina Church. So come forward, and he will be speaking for our Sabbath school hour.
Are you the Sabbath school superintendent?
No. Joan is our Sabbath school superintendent. I actually don't think she's even here either. So I wanted to pray with you before we start. I think I'm the only one left. I'm sorry.
So you're like the woman of the hour. If the superintendent doesn't show up, if you just say, I'm here to help.
And they're kind. They're very kind to me. So let us open with another word of prayer for Dr. Simon. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so privileged to be in your house of worship this morning. We're so privileged to have your servant, Dr. Simon, here this morning. And we're asking you this morning that you will open our eyes and our ears in a special way so that we will not only get the blessing you want to give us, but we will feel your love in such a new and mighty way that we will share it with everyone that we meet. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you, sister, so much. I appreciate it. How many have relatives, grandkids, kids at Southern Adventist University? How many have children? You have? Okay, if you want me, I'm a teacher who visits students. If you need to visit your son or daughter, grandchildren, give me their name, phone number, I'll go and visit them. Okay? People think this is unusual that teachers do that, but I like to follow the example of Jesus and visit, because if Jesus were teaching, he'd visit the students, right? This looks to me a brand new church, like I am in a brand new car. You know, it has a certain smell to it. Is this a new church, building? God bless you. Congratulations for doing this project. It's a lot of work to do this. And of course, I could tell that the parking lot, is brand new. And how many seats does this sanctuary have? How many? 100? 200. Look, 100 here, 100 here. There's enough for growth. Well, I teach at Southern Adventist University, theology. Been there for 20 years. And before that, I taught at Andrews University, theological seminary, for 10 years. And before that, missionaries in Africa. Do you want me to keep going or stop? And my wife is here. And maybe you can just start us out by having a piece on the piano or harp. Would you like to do it? Maybe the piano. And so she teaches music at the university, but we both retired in June, a few months ago. But we're not really retired because we're more busy than ever, traveling and speaking and writing books. You have a beautiful piano. Is this a brand new piano for the new church? What kind of a piano is it?
It said Mickey or something on it.
Wow. Mickey. M-I-K-I. I never heard of that before. Mickey. Maybe this is made in South Carolina. I don't know. Mickey. This harp here was made in North Carolina, or South? North. North Carolina. Anyway, we're glad you're here. And we have a seminar today entitled Christ's Way to Spiritual Growth. Because when it comes to the subject of spirituality, it's confusing for people today. What is that? What is spirituality? And that's why Elder Ted Wilson, the president of the John Conference, cautioned our people around the world to be careful about spiritual formation. He said, well, what could go wrong with that? I tell you something, more and more, the subject of spiritualism is mixed with the subject of spirituality. The words are similar, aren't they? Spiritualism and spirituality. And what's the difference in meaning? What's the difference between spiritualism and spirituality?
Spiritualism is worshiping demons, and spirituality has something to do with our
spiritual life, spiritual experience. But now Pope Francis I is inviting religious leaders from around the world, be they Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Orthodox, Confucianists, and saying to all of them at the Vatican, we're all united around our common spirituality. Because he says everybody got some spirituality. You know, Hindus have spirituality, and Buddhists have that, and Muslims have that. New Agers, the ones who belong to the New Age movement, have spirituality. And he said, this is something that's going to unite us all together at the end. And so now you have questions. What kind of spirituality is that that unites everybody around the same cause? Because you can have, for example, the Hindus have spirituality. They're very spiritual people in India. They meditate a lot, contemplate. And they call that transcendental meditation. So that's the kind of spirituality they have. And what does transcendental meditation mean? You focus on the inward part of you. And you try to find the answers to life from inside of you. But the Christian kind of spirituality is the opposite. You find real answers to life from outside of you. That's why Ellen White said, take your eyes off yourself and focus on Jesus. Because inside of us, we have no answers. Only in Christ there are answers. So you see, that's the first example how it can be different. Oprah Winfrey, how many have heard of Oprah Winfrey? You know, she is thinking of running for president. I'm not going to ask her how many would vote for her. But she has her own brand of spirituality. She is like a spiritual guru to many Americans, especially women, the way she views God. Her spirituality is what you call New Age spirituality. You know, New Age. Where she thinks everybody is God. She said when the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. Well, how would you interpret that? When you read this from the Bible, be still and know that I'm God. Who do you think is saying that?
The Lord is, because that's His word. The Bible is His word.
Right. Yeah, He says, you're quoting God. Be still and know I'm God. But Oprah Winfrey applies it differently. She said, I am to be still, and I am to know I'm God. If you're still, and if you meditate enough, then you will discover your God. Be still and know I am God. Oprah Winfrey is God. Philip Saman is God. That's how she interprets it. And of course, comes from Hinduism, because in Hinduism, you have what you call polytheism. Poly means many, right? We are monotheistic. We believe in one God. But Hindus believe in many gods. The latest count of Hindu gods is 330 million gods. And you have to please everybody. I mean, this is really, that's the kind of spirituality they have. And what God do you focus on, depending on what you need today? And that's why Ted Wilson cautioned us about being involved in the wrong kind of spirituality. And now the church is faced with that because of Christian books, so-called Christian books, popular speakers, it's creeping into our ranks, wrong kind of spirituality, that we don't know what it is. But inside of it is not biblical kind of spirituality. It's not Christ-centered. So that's why this book you have in your hands is being used as a textbook to help our students learn the right kind of spirituality. And what's the only right kind of spirituality? According to Jesus. Right. You'll never go wrong following Christ's example of spirituality. Amen. Because some of the ideas about spirituality is borrowed from the Jesuits. You know, you're silent, you don't talk for a long time, and you contemplate, go inward and inward, and try to almost hypnotize yourself. And you receive messages you think they're from God, but they're not. The more you go inward, the more you meditate on yourself, the more misled you become. Our only safety is to focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Again, you know, as I told you, Ellen White says, take your eyes off yourself and focus on the Savior. Think of these two words, self, Savior. Which you would rather have? We live in a culture that's very self-centered. Everybody is thinking about themselves. Me, me. But a true follower of Jesus focus on Him first, right? And that's why John the Baptist, by the way, had the right kind of spirituality, for sure. What did he say when he encountered Jesus for the first time? Behold. Behold John the Baptist, who takes away the sins of the world. Never. Oprah Winfrey says, behold me and my ideas and you'll be okay. No, behold. The great prophet John the Baptist did not highlight himself, but rather Jesus. And he said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away your sins. After that, he said, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. That's what I call true spirituality. What is it? Christ increasing, and I am decreasing. That's the only way. Using that term, polytheism. It comes from what? It comes from the word theos in Greek. Like you say, theology, which means the study of God. Biology, the study of life. Anthropology, the study of man. So the word theos means theology, study of God. Polytheism. What does the word poly mean? Many, right? Like polygamy. What does the word polygamy mean? Being married to many wives. I don't know how people can do that. One wife is more than enough for me. Isn't that true, sweetheart? Sherilyn, I'm talking to you. We're talking about polytheism. I said one wife is more than enough. My wife is enough. Would somebody say amen to that? I mean, for a man to be married to many wives, I mean, that's a big burden. Even the Prophet Muhammad, of Islam said, you know, I tried marrying many wives, he said. And I narrowed it down to four. But he said, even four are too many. He said, only have four wives if you can treat them all equally. And he said before he died, you can never treat four women equally. So he was implying, play it safe, have one wife, and you have more peace in your life. Yeah. Now, believe it or not, you probably won't believe that. And that is now you have the opposite in some cultures. You have one woman marrying several men. Have you heard about that?
No.
And there is a special term for it. I forgot the term right now. Yeah, I mean, like this one married three brothers, she marries all of them, three. Or 12. You know, I feel sorry for such a woman because you know why? She would have to cook for 12 men. And that's a big task. So all I'm saying, let's simplify our life, not complicate. Life is complicated as it is. What's a religion in the United States, born in the soil of America, that's the closest to Hinduism, as far as polytheism, as far as multiplicity of gods? What denomination would that be? It's not Baptist. It's not Seventh-day Adventist. It's not Lutheran. What is it? No? No? Well, I mean, you mean Catholicism in terms of having saints. But I'm talking about gods, real gods, like Jehovah God. What's the religion in America that has more than millions of gods, more than billions of gods? And they always increase by the millions all the time. You'd be shocked. What is a religion in America, born on the soil of America, that's polytheistic? More than the Hindus. They have more than 330 million gods. More, much more. Can you guess? If you guess, I'll give you 10 bonus points on your final exam for this seminar.
Biology?
Huh?
Biology?
No. I mean, good try. And the name, and they are similar to us. That's why people confuse us with them. Similar. Huh? What is it? Yes, LDS. You know, SDA, LDS. You see? SDA, LDS. What else do we have in common with them? Oh, Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints. We believe as Adventists we're Latter-day Saints. You know, the remnant, those saints living in the last days who keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus. Similar. They have a health message, we have a health message. They have a prophet, we have a prophet. They have inspired books, we have inspired books. They have great emphasis on mission work, we have great emphasis on mission work. These are the Mormons. That's why Mitt Romney had a hard time when he ran for president, because he avoided, like leprosy, the questions from the press. Mr. Romney, do you believe you are God? I mean, poor guy, how would he have answered? If he said, no, I don't believe I'm God, then he would be denying his faith. He'd not be a good Mormon. If he says, yes, I'm a God, then he have trouble with American voters, because I don't know if Americans want to vote for God. I mean, maybe they want to. I don't know. After Donald Trump, you know, anything is possible. They believe everybody who's born in this world is a God in the making. And they have this mantra that they memorize. What? God, what I am right now, God used to be. What God is, someday I will be. So when you talk about spirituality today, which subject in vogue, everybody is talking about spirituality, we have to be very careful. Because I tell you right now, the subject of spiritualism is how God, what God condemns in the Bible, witchcraft, spiritualism, seances, agents of Satan, impersonating Christ, is coming so close to the subject of spirituality. Very close. Like the two are blending together. And so Satan is going to deceive people by saying, oh, this is just spirituality. We all need to be spiritual. Yet he is causing spiritualism to invade Christian churches. Therefore, I'm preparing your mind for this. That's why the Lord impressed me to do research and write a book on Christ's way to spirituality. Why should I waste my time and my students' time learning about everybody else's kind of spirituality except Jesus' spirituality? It makes every sense. If you want to be spiritual, genuine spiritual, follow Christ's example, and you'll never go wrong. So right now, I would like you to look at the book and the back cover. Okay? Does everybody have a textbook? Because you have a final exam on this. And I hope you all get A's. How many would like to get A's? Thank you, sir. Now then, anybody needs a book? Raise your hand if you need a book. I want all of you to look at this. Look at the back. And let's start with the definition, a true definition for spiritual. Do you want a textbook, sweetheart? Because I'm going to ask you to read from it. Okay. Who would like to read? Who enjoys reading? I knew it. Well, talking to you outside, I thought you'd be a good reader, and I was hoping you'd raise your hand without putting you on the spot. So, could you go to the top of the page, the back page, and it starts with true spirituality is. Please start reading there. Oh, stop right there. Isn't that a brief, concise definition? Mm-hmm. True spirituality is becoming Christ-like. That's true. Now, look at the what do you get out of the word becoming? I didn't say to become Christ-like. I said becoming. What does that imply? Becoming. It's a continuous process. We never say we reach the goal. No, it's a way of life. There's a difference, isn't it? Because there are some Adventists I meet who pride themselves on saying, I have arrived. You see, I'm perfect right now, and unless you become like me, you're not spiritual enough. No, it is becoming Christ-like. You know, I don't know how often you fly, but Lufthansa, it's an airline company. For what country, Lufthansa? Is that Switzerland, English, what? It's German. Mr. Bergman, you can tell it's a German, Lufthansa. They have a slogan, and they pay a lot of money to come up with these slogans. They choose every word carefully. And this is how it is. Lufthansa in capital letters, and then a colon. Colon. After the colon, you know what it says? Passion for perfection. We can learn a lot from that. Passion for perfection. Which means what? Are we perfect? No. What does it say? We are trying hard every day to do better and better. That's what really genuine Christian spirituality is. A passion for advancement. Now, Mrs. Bergman, Michelle, you used to edit and proofread books at the Review and Herald. Do you like that slogan for Lufthansa? Could you edit it, make it better? Lufthansa and a colon. Now, what does a colon imply in the English language when you put a colon? Meaning the next sentence is, clarifies the idea. Introduce the idea. So there's a colon, and there's passion for perfection. Maybe probably somebody paid somebody $1 million to come up with it, but you would have come up with it just like that. Passion, alliteration, PP. Passion meaning I am excited, I'm passionate, I am so interested in advancing forward. Now, Toyota has a slogan also. You see, we can learn from the world about things like Toyota has this. How many here drive Toyota? Like your average people. You don't drive Lexus or Mercedes-Benz, you drive Toyota. Anybody who drives Toyota, be proud of it, raise your hand. Thank you for being so honest. You're the only Toyota person. Anybody else? Yeah, we drive a Toyota van. You know what the slogan is? Can somebody remember the slogan? To learn to define Christian spirituality from a slogan for Toyota.
What a feeling.
I think you're right. I think they changed. Yeah. Now, or we are driven. But the one I'm focusing on that will help my purpose here is that Toyota is not a goal. No, Toyota, colon. Perfection is not a goal, but it's a way of life. What do you get out of that? What do you get out of that? Toyota. Colon. It's not a goal. It's a way of life. Can you please help me with that? You spoke earlier, so I know you have the courage to speak. I don't want to. If she doesn't, then I have to look at you. So what's the difference? It's not a goal. Goal. It's a way of life. What's the difference?
The journey to the end.
Sir, I'm not, I'm asking your wife, okay? Excuse me? I mean, it's okay. I mean, he's trying to help you. He's your husband, okay?
But it's not a goal. It's like, they've already accomplished it.
Yeah.
It is a way of life.
It's a goal. You accomplish it. It's like some people feel, I've already arrived in my Christian journey. I don't have anything more. I'm perfect. Rather than it's not. It's a way of life. I keep striving to do better and better. Marriage is not a goal. It's a way of life. Is your marriage perfect?
I don't ask.
You know, I don't think of any marriage that's 100% perfect. In marriage, you don't just reach your goal and say, now I have arrived. No. It's a way of life. I mean, come on now, man to man, let's be honest with each other. With women, with wives, don't you always discover something new?
You bet.
You see? See, I know what I'm talking about. I've been married for 46 years. It's not a goal. It's a way of life. You learn more and more. But I meet some Seventh-day Adventists and other Christians who say this. You see, I got to reach everything in this life. No. And if they don't have their questions answered, they feel upset. Even in heaven, it will be a way of life. Even in heaven, it will never be a goal. You know, in the book Education, written by Ellen White, she says, heaven is a ceaseless approaching to God. Which means what? In heaven, we learn to be closer and closer to God and be more and more like Him without ever achieving the goal, because it's a way of life. So people come to me and say, I feel so terrible about myself because I haven't reached my goal of arriving. I say, something? You must be extremely ambitious. It's not too good for you. If you want to reach your goal in this world, you leave nothing for heaven. But even in heaven, in our perfect state of existence, we'll always advance further and further. And that gives all of us hope. Because the moment we say, I've arrived, you're claiming to be God. Because God is infinite and we're finite. It will be all a process of exploration. Now, would you please tell me your name? You seem like an A student to me. So what's your name?
Michelle.
Okay. And are you related?
Somewhat.
Your friend?
Dear friend.
Okay. Yes. Like you're her uncle or?
Should be father, but I'm a husband today.
Oh.
Yeah.
How come? Did you rob the cradle or something?
Yes. But that's a good thing, though. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. So
okay, now he wants to use the Bible to justify robbery. May the Lord have mercy on you.
I'm telling you.
Why you sit apart then?
I need my space in church.
Oh. I understand.
Don't want to be distracted.
You want Jesus to be sitting here.
I want yeah. women kind
because
of
you love Jesus more than your wife.
Oh, yes.
Okay, good. Do you love Jesus more than your husband?
Amen.
Well, that's the ideal, isn't it? That's the ideal. So continue reading. I stopped you at becoming Christ. Okay. We're looking at the back cover of the book. Does anybody need a book? Mr. Bergman, do you have a book? You should.
I'm sure everyone gets one.
Yeah, give him a book. Yeah, please. Do you have a book there? Have a book? Okay. Okay, now then, continue with it. I won't interrupt you.
With having Jesus so fill our lives that when others look at us, they do not see self, but the Savior.
They don't see self, but the Savior. You know, self is small s, Savior is capital S. They don't see self, they see the Savior. It's a choice. Won't you rather choose the Savior than self? Continue. Right. You notice even doctors who are atheists or agnostic really think if patients are prayed for, more likely for them to heal. See? So even atheistic doctors inviting people who pray, Christians, pray over these patients because research shows if patients are prayed for, they heal more quickly. Please continue. Second paragraph. Unfortunately,
to many people, spirituality is connected with Eastern mysticism, New Age ideas, and adherence to certain spiritual masters and their disciplines. But what is true spirituality? The author, Dr. Philip Simon, succinctly defines it as the dynamic process of becoming Christ-like.
So that's the simplest definition and most complete. The shortest, and it includes everything I can think of, Christian spirituality is a dynamic process of becoming Christ-like. So it's a process, isn't it? Becoming is a process. Mm-hmm. And what kind of process? Dynamic, vital, alive. Dynamic process of becoming Christ-like. I like that definition. I used to have longer ones. To me, that's the most precise. Please continue.
Why would we, as committed disciples of Christ, follow anyone else if our Master is our supreme example of true spirituality? For it is by beholding Him that we become changed into His image. So true spirituality is not based on self or human opinions, but it is Christ-centered and biblically based. It is having the living Christ abide in our hearts and express Himself through our daily lives, so that self is not seen, only the Savior.
So self is not seen. Only, I think that's a good definition of it. Now, you know, when I write books, I usually entitle them Christ's Way. And people tell me, isn't that exclusive? Why do you Christians just have one way? I mean, it's okay to have Christ's way, but why not have many ways and people can have choices? After all, in democracy, shouldn't we offer people different options to choose from? Like we're staying with the Bergmans this weekend, who live in Aiken, and Mrs. Bergman, Michelle, this morning offered for breakfast, and she gave us many choices. For supper, there are at least 12 kinds of food. Nuts this morning, at least 5 or 6 different kinds of nuts, and she gave us choices. What do you like? And isn't this what America is about? You have choices. You don't have to buy one car. If you lived in the former Soviet Union, you could only buy one car. And the name, I don't remember the name. Do you remember that? Lada. L-A-D-A, usually red. That's it. If you drive a car, you got to drive a Lada. Red. Can you imagine America if we squeeze everybody in that box? You can only buy this car. That's it. And so we live in a culture where we have choices to make. How can you be so arrogant to tell me there's only one way? So it goes against our culture. But the only reason I highlight this idea, Christ's way, because of the Bible. So don't blame me, blame the Bible, because the Bible says, according to Jesus, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Christ himself says, I am the way. He doesn't say many ways. He doesn't say I'm a way. He says, I am the way. So there's something unique about Jesus. And so, I just want to kind of summarize a section of our discussion when we first started the Sabbath school class. And so the difference between other spiritualities, especially Eastern mysticism, and Christian spirituality is one main difference. Eastern spirituality is focusing on self. Christian spirituality is focusing on Christ. That's it. You have a choice to make. You want to focus on self or you want to focus on the Savior. If we focus on self, it results in death. If you focus on the Savior, it results in life. And today we're going to focus on the right kind of spirituality. And I think this is so important, because Satan is going to use the wrong kind of spirituality and spiritual formation to deceive many people and to blend it with spiritualism. And when the Pope says, Pope Francis I says at the Vatican, when he meets with all these religious leaders from around the world, he doesn't seem to care what kind of religion, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Confucianist. He says, the main thing is we all have this common factor, common denominator that unites us. That's our common spirituality. Common spirituality? What? You mean Oprah Winfrey? Her spirituality is Christian spirituality? What about the gurus of India? What about this and that? No, no. There is only one genuine kind of spirituality. That's Christ's kind of spirituality. Now, then, I want you to look at page 23, okay? Page 123. And this statement on page 23, the last paragraph, nobody. You could look at the 330 million gods in Hinduism. You could look at the billions and zillions of gods in Mormonism. Because in Mormonism, everybody is a god in the making. But there is something unique about Jesus. That's why it's his way to be spiritual. Last paragraph, and this applies only to Christ. We were in Christ when he took upon himself our sin and death, exchanging them for his righteous life. Nobody, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, nobody can say that except Christ. Why? Because nobody in the world is the source of righteousness and life except Jesus. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. He, Christ, was condemned for our sins in which he had no share. Because he never sinned. Everybody else in the world sinned except Christ. That we might be justified by his righteousness, in which he had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. And that's why, you know, people tell me, what Bible do you use? What translation? Well, in teaching and preaching, I use the New King James Version. I think there's something poetic and beautiful about King James. So I'm not just talking about the translation. I'm talking about the words used. Beautiful. Easy to memorize. And some of the new versions, they kind of put aside that beauty. I mean, how can you translate Psalm 23 from the Hebrew better than the King James Version? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know? And so I'm not saying King James is the only version. I'm not saying that. I guess the best Bible you can read is if you can read in the original. If you can all learn Greek and Hebrew, Aramaic, then we would read in the original language without having to have a translation. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you want to specialize in German literature, learn German. That's the best way, so you know exact meaning out of the language. So, you know, John the Apostle, you know, he was simply a fisherman. Very humble profession. A fisherman. You know, at that time, fishermen were not educated. They were just simple people. But because of the culture he lived in, like Matthew and the other disciples, he spoke Greek. We teach our students to learn biblical Greek, but he already knew Greek because that was the language of the world. And he knew Hebrew, his maternal language. So when he pinned down his gospel epistles, he actually wrote it in Greek. Didn't write in Hebrew or Aramaic. He wrote it in Greek because he knew Greek. Here you have a Jewish man, John, wrote his gospel in Greek. Good for him. But the Greek is simple. When you study Greek, it's very simple. It's the Greek used on the street. Now, Luke, when he wrote his gospel, it's sophisticated Greek. Why? Because Luke was an educated man who was a convert from the Gentiles. Can you imagine John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing these words in Greek, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." What a profound statement. For God so loved, to the extent of giving his only son. "But whosoever believes in his only son should not perish, but have everlasting life." In one verse, he captures in such a precise way what the gospel is about. One sentence. What a huge sentence. For God. And the word "so" in Greek means so. Not very much. So. I can't describe it. For God so loved the world that he went to the extreme extent of giving his only son as a sacrifice. Not just give him as a teacher, as a healer, as a preacher. No. He gave him more than that. He gave him to the extreme extent of sacrificing his life on the cross. That's a lot for a father to do for his only child. And that's why the story of Abraham and Isaac is a precursor of what the gospel was going to be about. Because Abraham had one son. And the reason God waited all these decades to give Abraham and Sarah a son, because he, you know, why in the world he didn't give them a child when they were young? When they were in their 20s. That's when you have children. You don't wait. Anybody with a clear mind would not wait till they get to be in their 80s. There must be a special reason why he did that. Why did he do that? Why did he make them wait till they were in their 80s, and when God told Abraham, "It will not be Eliezer, it will not be from Hagar, it will be from your own son, from your own wife," he laughed. And he probably said in his mind, "God, with all due respect to you, all due respect, have you had recently a look at my wife? I mean, she's like 86. What are you talking about?" God intended Isaac to be a miracle child. Why? Because he was a type of Jesus who was going to be a miracle child. Wasn't he a miracle child? Never happened in the history of the world. From Adam and Eve till now, until Jesus comes, nobody is born without a father. He was fathered by the Holy Spirit, a miracle child. Why? Because salvation is to be a miracle. And why would Isaac, a strong, healthy teenager, would any American teenager follow his example? There's such faith in God and his Father. Total faith, all trust. And just put yourself in the place of this father and son. Abraham didn't have the heart to tell Sarah about it. He said, we just want to go and worship God by ourselves, father, son. They have the servants, they have the donkey, they have the wood on the donkey. They have the fire, they have the knife. They have everything except the sacrifice. And they came to the bottom of the mountain, Mount Moriah, and he told the servants, stay here. The donkey, stay here. I don't know if you thought of it this way. Abraham asked Isaac to put the load of wood. See, Jesus carried wood to the cross. Jesus carried his own cross. And Isaac carried his own cross. He carried the wood. Climbed the mountain. And now, Abraham, you know, I'm sure he took a long time. Put every stone on the altar carefully. Put the wood there. And finally, the question had to be asked. Daddy, we got the wood and the altar and the fire and the knife. Please tell me, where is the sacrifice? Where is the sacrifice? A very good question. There's no sacrifice in this whole wide world that will save people like you and me. The sacrifice was, where is the sacrifice? My son, I wait the last minute, finally I have to tell you, you are the sacrifice. God wants you to be the sacrifice. If it were me and you, when our teenagers, they'd run for their lives. He said, that's God's will. I not only place the wood on the altar that I carried, I help you. I know, Dad, you're old, you have weak hands. It's hard for you to do this, so I'm going to help you to tie me up. Help you be put on the altar. What a test of faith. What a test of faith. Of course, Isaac wouldn't have been good enough to be the sacrifice of anybody. Only Christ could be the perfect sacrifice to save anybody. And when God saw the faith of Abraham, not just Abraham, we talk about the faith of Abraham. Abraham, faith of Isaac. He said, do not touch the child. I have a sacrifice here. Someday my son Jesus will come and offer himself willingly to die on the altar of Calvary. And the similarities, it goes even further. The Bible says in Isaiah that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, carrying his cross to Calvary, did not talk, did not object like a lamb led to the slaughter. Not one word in his mouth. And Isaac, like a lamb led to the slaughter, cooperated, did not object. He gave himself fully. That's the essence of Christian spirituality. Instead of us appeasing the gods, Jesus, the injured party, and we're the villains, want to stay away from him, he takes the initiative to reconcile us and to himself. Thus he becomes our peace. One last thing, I think I need to wind this down here. If you can look at page 59. That'll be something good to conclude with our Sabbath school. As you look this up, page 59, there's a story I want to conclude with, a story. Let me just say this. When you look at John 3:16, you know what word is used to describe Jesus in the Greek. So don't tell me like, well, is this King James? No, put these things aside. We're going to original Greek. If you know Greek, you don't need any translation. If you know English, why would you translate it to anything else? That's what you know. And this is the word used, monogeneus. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogeneus son. That's why I focus on Christ's way. He's the only way. He's unique. And the word monogeneus, you look to me like you know Greek. Does she know Greek, sir? It's all Greek to her, right? Let me ask her a question in Greek. If she doesn't know, then you can help her. That's what husbands and wife are supposed to help each other. So you can tell me, it says, God so loved the world, he gave his, doesn't say begotten. It says monogeneus. Mono means what in English? Mono.
Only.
Give her a chance to answer. I thought you said you're not going to help her. He said only. Do you agree with him? Mono means one, right? Mono, one. Geneus means kind, meaning one of a kind. Jesus was unique, one of a kind. In every way, one of a kind. In righteousness, in life, in sacrifice, and being the way, the truth, and the life, one of a kind. That's so fortunate being a Christian. One of a kind, in every way. And now this story I'd like somebody to read. I like somebody to read. You know, as a professor here, I can ask anybody to read. I have to make sure they read. Sometimes I ask people, I don't do this anymore, and surprise them like that, and they don't know how to read. You know, a lot of people don't know how to read. But I need to ask somebody who knows how to read for sure, really good reading. And I like you. I mean, I tested her and she came through for me. So can you please read again? Stand up this time and raise your voice, okay? Or maybe I should just, you mind if I stand? I know it's Jesus between us, but I mean, you give me permission to stand. Okay, good company. I want you to read the story.
A literary critic met a little girl.
Now this page what? Page 59. Okay? Entitled Complete in Christ. Okay.
A literary critic met a little girl on his way to the home of the well-known John Bunyan. "Do you know where your John Bunyan lives?" he asked her. "Yes," she replied as she started showing him the way to Bunyan's residence. Walking along with the child, the man, who knew a lot about Bunyan's literary style, began to wax eloquent about allegory, metaphors, personification, etc. Caught up in literary topics, he unwittingly turned to face his young helper, asking her if she understood what he meant. "No," she promptly answered. Impulsively, he shot back. "Then you don't know John Bunyan?" Astonished, the little girl replied emphatically and matter-of-factly, "But I do know him. He is my father." We too know God. He is our heavenly father, and we are his sons and daughters. We live in the same home and have the same address. And because we are born of him and live with him, his fatherly traits continuously rub off on us, for they run in the family, so to speak.
Okay. Thank you so much. You don't know John Bunyan. You don't know John. Oh, yes, I know him. What do you mean? He's my daddy. Is your heavenly father your daddy? That's the main thing. You might not know a lot about the Bible. You might not know a lot of biblical literature, Greek and Hebrew, Aramaic. But you know him because he's your daddy. Amen.
You're taking my book. I want my book back.
Oh, you think it's a good book?
I love this book.
Okay. Well, isn't that nice for the author to hear these words? She loves the book. So the author might be a good author, right?
Remain to be seen.
Now you believe, Brother Thomas, because you put your finger in the scars. Blessed is the man who believes. without having to see.
That's right.
But again, you're growing in your faith, right?
That's right.
It's not a goal, it's a way of life.
Way of life, moment by
moment. An illustration from my presentation.
Amen.
Let's all bow our heads to pray. Loving Father, at the end of this Sabbath school class, we pray that you will increase in our life first and foremost. And then we decrease because we want to be everything to us that we might become nothing. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.